ideas and concepts always have consequences. If we have an improper worldview, if we do not understand the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, if our theological view is in error, then the consequences in our practice and in our actions will be destructive. Our Old Covenant reading for this part two of The Kingdom Has Come comes from 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the first 13 verses. 1 Chronicles 29, the first 13 verses. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the place is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God, of gold 5,000 talents, and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel, the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. John writes to us, Revelation in chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Through verse 11, Revelation in chapter 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice, a loud voice, saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. thus far as God is God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of truth. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God standeth forever, and by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us this day. Ideas and concepts have great consequences. If our biblical understanding is wrong, we will act in a wrong manner. If our worldview is humanistic and not revelational or biblical or scriptural, we will not be able to function as God's emissaries. We will not be productive. We will not be properly proactive. In fact, when God says to go to the left, we'll go to the right. When God says go to the right, we'll go to the left. We will not understand the direction nor the strategy or tactics that God has for us to apply if we don't understand the world properly from a biblical point of view. A theological view, a view of the church, a view of our lives, a view of education, a view of politics, a view of money, a view of everything must be proper if we are to function properly. Solomon writes to us, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." We have to understand that we are to never lean upon our own understanding. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but in the end thereof, these are the ways of death. We must be very, very diligently careful to understand God's word so that our concepts, our conceptual thinking, our theological slant is accurate if we are to ever make inroads being Christians. 1 Chronicles 29 is an incredible, incredible passage. It speaks of so many things that it is not, of course, my purpose here to expound upon the whole of the chapter, but it would do well to realize that David had one thing and one thing only in mind. The glory of God. The establishment and the building of God's kingdom. That was his focus. It was his priority. He understood the means to get there was obedience. Ethical, biblical, legal, or biblically lawful obedience. He understood that in his life, as a chosen of God, he was to prepare, even in verse 2, prepare with all my might for the house of my God, not only the things that came to him as a king, but the things of his person. His own gold, his own silver. He was the example. I give all to the kingdom, and the people were following his example. And they rejoiced because of their willingness to give. Notice in verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have given of mine own proper good. Those who love the Lord give to the Lord, not financially, but everything. And David was setting an example. And after all of David's preparation, not only for the inheritance of his son Solomon, but the inheritance of the kingdom's work here in Israel, all the people rejoiced in giving freely, offering willingly, having this perfect heart, this Christian affection. David was able to bless the Lord before all the congregation and state in verse 11 that God was king. Notice what David is not saying. He's not saying God will be king in a future time, but rather that God was, is, and forever will be king. Notice, thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory. It is the greatness. It is the power. It is the glory. And it is the victory. and it is the majesty. And the reason behind it, the reason behind the sovereignty, the authority, the legitimacy, the majesty, is because God is the sole proprietor. He has dominion. And they work together. And here, in verse 11, David is expounding in this glorious, majestic language, both the sovereignty of God and the dominion of God, His ownership. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all, not only head of the church, but head of all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. David's theological understanding was accurate. David's world view was biblical. Christ-centered, God-centered. He understood the mind of God, which is one of the reasons why he was so productive, so gloriously majestic for God's work, principally because his ideas were accurate, his concepts were accurate, and therefore his consequences were biblical. Theologically, we too must have a proper understanding of truth in order to live righteously and obediently. Otherwise, we too will act in error. Now, the doctrine this morning is very simple. I break it down into three particulars. Number one, and these are directives also. You've heard them before, nothing new, but listen well and apply them to your life and think on these things. Number one, the Scriptures, and only the Scriptures. And I speak of the Scriptures as the revealed mind of God, not some whimsical notion of man. It's God's revealed divine mind. It's His will. It's His commandment. It's who He is as it is revealed in His written word. So we have to recognize firstly that the Scriptures must be, and always must be our standard. The testimony of most Christians, myself included, all of us, if we are painfully accurate with ourselves, and you can all go home and look in the mirror tonight and tell yourself that this is true. The testimony of most Christians today is that the Scriptures are often our standard. For some Christians, the Scriptures are sometimes the standard. We must strive to have the Scriptures always as our standard. They must always be our standard. Secondly, the Word of God, and I'm going to use the Word of God, the law of God, and ethics interchangeably. Biblical ethics must be our rule. Now, there are man's ethics, which are not ethical at all. There's man's laws, which if they do not conform to God's Word, are not laws at all, because you cannot usurp the legitimate organic law of God with some sub-creaturely kind of law. And that's what mankind is. They're sub-creations. They're not real. They're Neanderthals. And you know they're not real either. Ethics must be our rule. Thirdly, the commission of God, as He has revealed that commission in His Word, must be our vocation. Let me say that again. The commission of God, as it is revealed in His Word, theologically accurate, not something we'd like to do, or something we were taught to do by someone else, but what God has told us, must be our vocation. We cannot pick and choose what we like out of the Scriptures. We can't say, well, listen, there's a myriad of teachers. There's this teacher, there's that teacher, there's the other teacher, there's these books, those theological books, and those theological books. And you know, I am prone more to that theological mindset, that theological thinking. I like that way, and that's a little more convenient for my life. That's what I'll respond to as my vocation. And if it's wrong, Christian, it's wrong. It's not accurate. And it will not be blessed. So again, the Scriptures must be our only standard. Ethics must be our rule. And the commission of God must be our vocation. And there's a warning. Now, God is very careful because man is very, very prone to self-deception. Man is very prone to self-deception. We learn this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, this is Jesus speaking, Lord, 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 shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, what Christ is teaching here is not at all, if you do God's will, you go to heaven. That's putting the cart before the horse. He's saying that one of the results of conversion is that you do the will of God, but you do it accurately. What he is insinuating here is that there are many that are seemingly or superficially or in some semblance doing God's will, and yet they are in error because they're not accurate in understanding his will, so they're not doing his will. In order to do it properly, you have to understand it properly. And here God is saying there are many that think they're doing what is right, but they're not, because fundamentally, they don't know what right is. They have transgressed by adding tradition or other theologies and replacing it instead of the Word of God. Now, there are two principles. Very, very carefully, God lays out two principles. And he says in Matthew 28, which is something that we've discussed many times before, Matthew 28, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So first you have to know what God's commanded. You have to have an accurate understanding of what God's commanded. And you have to then observe those things that God has commanded. So there's a threefold process. Number one, you have to know what he says. You have to understand what he means by what he says. Sometimes I know I talk and people don't understand what I'm saying. They hear my words, but they don't understand what I'm saying. Either because I'm not clear or they're just misunderstanding me. That cannot be our epitaph. That cannot be our excuse. We have to hear God's word and then we have to labor to understand. What does he mean by that? What do you mean? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 15. It means exactly what it says. If you are a child of God, you love God because he first loved you. And if you are loving God because he first loved you as a result of his election of you and redemption of you, the consequence in action is obedience. Again, this is not rocket science. Very, very, very clear. The reason why mankind will not accept this naturally is because they do not want to obey God's morals, his ethics, his laws. They are adverse to obedience because they want to be autonomous. They want to be their own law. They do not want to be servants. They don't want to be subservient to God. They want to be God. They don't want to be servants. They want to have servants, as it goes. So God lays out these principles. He gives warnings, and then he gives principles. Now, if we are to review from last week, we have to recognize that as we discuss, and when we discuss the kingdom, We can never think of the kingdom as some future event. It is not some future event, especially according to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come to you." When he goes to the disciples at the Last Supper, he tells them in no uncertain terms, "I will not eat, nor will I drink until I come in the kingdom again in that glorious realm." And the first thing he does after the resurrection, he eats and he drinks, signifying that is the bringing in of the kingdom, his victory over death, sin, and all of the wretchedness of mankind. That symbolizes his victory. Therefore, the first doctrine is this, and if we don't have this nailed down, Christian, we will live as if we were not Christians at all. Or we might be moral, pious, Christianized, but we are not ambassadors. And you must be an ambassador to the kingdom that has already come if you're going to fulfill your vocation. The kingdom has already come. When we read in Revelation of war that was in heaven in verse 7, chapter 12, we have to ask the question. Ask the question. The phrase "war in heaven" is absolutely nonsensical in and of itself. Doesn't make sense. Especially when God defines the word war. War is a result of lusts. It's a problem. It's antithetical. It's opposite of God. And yet, there's war in heaven. And yet, heaven is defined as perfect. No war, no sin, no crying, nothing that would offend the Holy of Holies. So how do we figure there's war in heaven? Well, the only way we can understand it is to understand that Christ Himself, and only Christ Himself, is heaven. Of course, He is the fulfillment of all glory, the fulfillment of all perfection. We are in Him, and when we are in Him, we are in heaven. It is a place of love. It is a place of glory. We are in Him. That's what this means. And when there's war in heaven, we can only conclude that when Christ took upon Himself my sin and your sin and all the sin of all the people who He came to save, there was war in heaven. There was a war raging in Christ. Other than that, you cannot properly expound this phrase unless you start to bring in all kinds of inconsistent heresies. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Michael, a type of Christ. We, his messengers, fighting against all of the wickedness of this world. And yet, that dragon, that wretched serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, cast out. When is the question? In a future time? Not so. Not so. If the kingdom has come by the finger of God as He writes the word of God on the stones, the kingdom is today. The kingdom is now. And this has happened. So therefore, the voice is heard by the Apostle John, even a loud voice, saying, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ." Now, today, 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 the kingdom has already come. Secondly, Christ Himself ushered in the kingdom, and He is the substance of the promise and the substance of the kingdom, the substance of heaven itself. Thirdly, the kingdom is not of this world. You've heard that before, and we think, well, if it's not of this world, it's not on this world. So we don't have to worry about this world because the kingdom is not of this world and we are of the kingdom. Well, that's very convenient, isn't it? Oh, sure it is. Now we could all just be monks. Now we could just hide. We don't have to worry about anything as long as I'm holy. As long as I'm obedient. As long as I'm doing my thing. As long as I'm praying. As long as I'm singing nice Christian hymns. I don't have to worry because I'm part of the kingdom and the kingdom is not of this world. I'm sure you've heard that nonsense before. Well, that's because we err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. When Christ himself says the kingdom is not of this world, what does he mean? Well, it's simple. The kingdom's authority does not come from this world. This kingdom is not of this world. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this world. The word of is translated as from. It's from God. The kingdom is not from the world. It's not from man. It's not out of man's mind, nor does it come through man's political, economic, or academic power or prowess. The kingdom of God is not of this world. It's of the world of the supernatural, of the divine, of the perfect. In other words, the source of the kingdom comes from God, not from the world. Fourthly, the kingdom is executed upon the earth in the confines of time and throughout history. On earth, as it is in heaven, victory, salvation, power, conquest. Because the accuser of the brethren is cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens. For Christ has come. And when Christ rode in on a donkey, he was bringing with him that procession of victory. Because he was bringing in and ushering in the kingdom. Fifthly, the kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. If you look at Daniel in chapter 7, you compare it with 2 Samuel in chapter 7, you realize that herein is the substance of the kingdom. I like Daniel chapter 7 because it's just so wonderful how God ties things together. Now you remember when Christ was before his apostles and his disciples after the resurrection, 40 days later, promising them that the Pentecost would come, and then he was taken up into heaven. And as he was taken up, he blessed them. And a cloud received him out of their sight. You read that in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, what happened on the other side of the cloud? The apostles only could look up into the cloud. But after that, when Christ was gone, what happened? He just disappeared? Was there something happening in the spiritual realm? And I believe that Daniel chapter 7 tells us exactly what happened after they couldn't see Christ anymore, as he commissioned them to go forth. And he says in verse 13, and I saw, this is 7:13 of Daniel, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, notice, here's the coronation of Christ. You know what a coronation is? It's when the king comes to be crowned by the theological or the church representative, the church authority, the ecclesiastical authority. That's who always crowned kings, you know. Until, of course, Napoleon crowned himself. But God is now going to crown Christ the king. And this is a coronation ceremony. It's the most beautiful language of the scriptures. It's condensed, but it's glorious. And Christ now comes before God. And the language in another place is that he is like Joshua, clothed with garments which were filthy because he had the sin of his people and yet was purged because of his righteousness. And they take off the dirty robes off of Joshua the high priest and they clothe him with righteousness and they ordain him king and priest. That's language of coronation. And here in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, and there was given him, who? The Son of Man. Who? Christ. When? When he ascended. And he was able to ascend to that coronation because he first descended, like the Apostle Paul states. And there was given him dominion. When? Then! When? At that time, when? At the beginning of the church age. And glory. And a kingdom. You see, brethren, my beloved friends, the kingdom, the crown, the dominion, the glory, the majesty, and the authority came to Christ when He defeated death and hell upon the cross. It's not coming somewhere down the pike. We're not waiting for it to all happen. It happened, and now we go with the kingdom, and we go with the work of the Lord, and we, by the power and the might of the Spirit of Christ, we make it happen. That all nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That's the nature of the kingdom, which shall not pass away in His kingdom. That which shall not be destroyed. And yet people preach today, we're destroyed. Christians are beat. Let's go home. Let's close the doors of the visible church. Just forget it. That's it. The gates of hell have prevailed against us and we're dead. No. No. Absolutely no. It shall not be destroyed. It's everlasting. How then can anyone proclaim, any prophet, any priest, any man proclaim that the church, God's people, are now impotent? It just doesn't happen. Sixthly, the kingdom is the possession of the Lord's. It's everlasting and it's the possession of God. Psalm 22, for the kingdom is the Lord's and He is the governor among the nations. Seventh point, seventh particular, the kingdom is called to righteous dominion over all other kingdoms. Well, if we are, the people of God are, the components of the kingdom, and the visible church is that visible expression of the kingdom on earth, then what are we called as being the people of God? What are we called to do? Well, we're called to taking righteous dominion over all of the kingdoms. Psalm 45, 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. A scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Psalm 145, 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Oh, but there's talk that the kingdom's work is done. Not so. We do not sit idly by. We go forth, conquering and to conquer. The eighth point, the kingdom is established upon the precepts of justice and judgment. Everything must be viewed and analyzed in light of God's Holy Word. Isaiah in chapter 9, and we read this, and we know this, and we quote this, but we don't understand this. For unto us, verse 6, a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And the government, what is that? The eternal kingdom, which has dominion over all dominions and over all other kingdoms, shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. From now, even forever. And of course, this was pointing to the day that Christ would come and be victorious over the grave and over sin and over hell. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the zeal of the Lord performed that in Christ, because the zeal of the Lord, He said of Himself, had eaten Him up. kingdom has come. We must understand that the kingdom is comprised of, made up of, the elect of God, the believers. We are a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests and kings, if you will. Exodus and chapter 19 and verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That's what we are. A kingdom of priests. Now the word kingdom in all of the scriptures literally mean, they are literally translated as rulership or dominion. We are a rulership of priests. Now every time we hear the word priest, we start to vacillate in our thinking. We define priest according to man's reason and not according to God's word. And that's where we slip. That's where we mess up. Priests were given a specific task. What is the task of a priest? Biblically, revelationally, what was God's task to the priests? Well, firstly, they were to interpret the law of God. Notice, they weren't to make the law. It was made. Don't need any law, more laws. We've got all the laws. It boggles my mind what's happening in the churches today with all the laws that are being made and what's happening in the state and in the Congress. God makes the laws. Man interprets them. So the priests are to interpret the law of God, number one. Secondly, to apply the law of God, not only to themselves, but making sure everyone in the congregation, as well as the stranger, apply God's law. Now, why do I say the stranger? Because God said in His law that there was going to be one law for both the believer and for the stranger, for the children of Israel and for the stranger. And that takes care of everybody, doesn't it? One law. Not a Christian law and a Muslim law. Not a Christian law and a Jehovah's Witness law. Not a Christian law and a Roman Catholic law. Not a Christian law and any other nation's law. It's one law. And one law only. Why? Simple. There's only one God. Only one lawgiver. Only one king. So the priest's task was to interpret the law of God, apply the law of God, and to judge righteous judgment. But there was one other thing that the priests were given as a commission of God to do that we don't factor into our equation in our modern church age. We live in a horribly monastic church age, very pietistic. Very like, only my personal life, my personal pilgrimage, and nothing else do I need to worry about, and I'm a Christian, I go to heaven, and let everybody fend for themselves on earth, because I don't want to get involved. That wasn't the priest's task. The priest's task was expressly given by God to advise the civil magistrates of what is right. Who knows God's law but God's people? When Moses and Aaron were brought into the deliverance of Israel, why do you think it was two? Well, okay, two, a picture of the church. They go out two by two. But what did they hold as their office? Moses, he was the civil authority. Aaron, he was the ecclesiastical authority. And they were brothers. And they talked to each other. Aaron spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron. And they both followed one law. God's law. Interpret the law. Apply the law. Judge righteous judgments. And advise everyone according to God's law, even the civil magistrates. Now let's consider the ordination of the saints to the work of the kingdom. Turn back, please, or forward if you're in Exodus with me, to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months, in verse 29, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And of course, he boasts himself, and while the word in verse 31 of Daniel 4 was in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, To thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Who is the they? Or who are the they? Who are these people that were going to drive him? God's people. God's people were going to bring judgment by saying exactly what God says, that he is no king outside of God, but rather under the authority of God. So we see that God has placed even Nebuchadnezzar, who is a heathen king, under the authority of God's word, and those who have the stewardship of God's word are his people. Not the priest, not the minister, but the priesthood of all believers. The principle is very clear. The kingdom's work is given to the saints to rule in his behalf on earth and in history. And this is our cultural responsibility. The dominion covenant reiterated and played out in time. Again, the implication is very clear, especially here in Nebuchadnezzar's case. And I'm not looking at it in its allegorical context, just in its very historical context, that all flesh is under Christ's dominion. All flesh, no matter who they are. The second principle is this: only the saint, only God's true redeemed people can properly execute the covenant mandate and productively execute it because of the work of regeneration. You cannot do God's will. You cannot be blessed of God unless you are a child of God. Who else is set on the earth to both declare and to apply God's word? If you can answer these questions for me in any other way than I'm answering to prove me wrong, please don't hesitate to answer. But there is no other answer. God's people have been given the commission because only God's people have been given the legitimate authority as priests of God. Not in their own right, and not by their own power, not by their own wisdom, and not by their own strength or grace, but by the strength of Christ, who works in us both to will and to do and to speak. And all we are dumb asses like Balaam's ass, speaking with the voice of a man, and that man is the man Christ Jesus. Now, what I've carved out for you is quite an ambitious task. And what I urge you is to ingest this, embrace this, and then apply this. Because that is what we're called to do. Four general commandments concerning the kingdom's task. Four general commandments. Number one, before we can ever begin the work of God's kingdom, building it, it has been already established. I use the word established sometimes in thinking about building it, but they're both right. And God has set it, the foundations, and we go to build it as he is building it through us. But there are four general commandments concerning the task that God has given us. Two of them are prerequisite. In other words, they come first. You have to have the first two, otherwise you can't even get into the equation. The second two are a consequence of the first two. Let me say that again. There are four commandments. God commands you to do four things. We can't do them. God does them through us. Nevertheless, if they're not done, you're undone. The first two have to be established before the other two can ever be hoped to establish. Without the first two, forget about the second two. And here they are. Number one. first thing that happens in the life of a soul, before they can even think about the kingdom and its work, is they must repent. And that's such an incredible reality, because not only is repentance prerequisite to forgiveness and the new birth, repentance is ongoing even after the new birth. It's an integral part of our life. We sorrow over our inconsistencies. We sorrow over our past sins. We beg the forgiveness of God. But this act of repentance by the grace of God working in us is something which is perpetual. Who can say, today I live the perfect day, nothing to be sorrowful over? Let's be careful we're not overcome with too much sorrow that we're totally annihilated in our own conscience. But let us maintain by the grace of God a healthy balance. Matthew writes to us, in Matthew, in chapter 3, these are fundamental, prerequisite. Matthew chapter 3, and verse 2. John the Baptist speaking, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, you mean there's a correlation, a relationship between repentance and the kingdom? Well, that's exactly why I'm laying it out this way. The first thing is God is saying the kingdom is at hand. Well, and this time it was. Christ was there. He was going to establish it at the cross, well, actually through his resurrection. But it's there. And the only way to be involved in it, the only way to be involved in the establishment of it is through the grace of repentance. Notice 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is a prerequisite for forgiveness. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you must forgive, lest your heavenly Father will not forgive you unless you point them, or they point you, to Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. God does not forgive without first bringing repentance upon a soul. Let me say that again. God does not promiscuously forgive anyone of their sins unless he first grants them repentance. Could you imagine a prideful sinner loving his sins, boasting of them, asking for forgiveness? What will God say? What will God say? He'll say no, because forgiveness only comes after repentance. Only after repentance. Repentance is the prerequisite for everything. It's for everything. It's for salvation and forgiveness. It's for a rekindling of desire if you lose your passion. It's for disobedience. If you disobey, how do you come before God to be reconciled? Repentance. Sorrowing. Sorry, I've sinned. Depart from me, a sinful man. I'm full of sin. Help me. I'm sorrowing. I need the strength of God to be reconciled. You see, there only comes forgiveness and reconciliation after repentance. And notice how God lays it out in verses 3 and 4 of Luke 17. To keep to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. We forget that, don't we? If he repent, that's conditional. Forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive me. Shalt thou forgive me? And you say, yes, I forgive you. And of course, the apostles asked Christ to increase their faith. Of course, this was a hard thing. But the point of this lecture that Christ is giving is repentance is fundamental. And if it's true sorrowing and true repentance, how can any of us say, I shall not forgive? Secondly, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. And I emphasize the word see. A lot of people like to think that in order to get into heaven, you must be born again, which is true. In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. But before you can enter in, you have to see what it's all about. So in John in chapter 3 and verse 3, very easy to remember, John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be regenerated," that's the word regeneration, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." People who are waiting for the kingdom to come and do not recognize that it is here, you figure it out. Ignorance, unwillingness to serve, wrong theology, rebellion, reprobation, I don't know. But Jesus makes a statement, and he makes it factual. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We're in it. And then, of course, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you must be born again. So the first two, repentance and regeneration, deal with the kingdom's entrance and becoming a member of. In order to establish the kingdom, you first have to be in the kingdom and a member of the kingdom. Repentance, regeneration, they walk hand in hand. Both of them are by the grace of God, the sovereign intervention of God upon a desperate and wretched sinner. Thirdly, Matthew chapter 4. Christ taught in the synagogues, preaching the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. That's what he was teaching. He was teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel, not just the gospel, not just the good news, but the good news of the kingdom. And you have to understand that the Jews understood the Messiah to be both religious and political in his leadership, cultural. And they were right. They had misunderstandings in a lot of ways, but basically, they were right. Christ had a government. It was real. It was applicable. It worked in history. It worked in time. It worked in the confines of human existence and the human experience. It wasn't just conceptual, heavenly, mystic, and mysterious. It was real. And until you recognize that the kingdom of God has come with power and authority and interfaces with every aspect and issue of our daily life, not just personal, but societal, communal, social, political, economic, family, church, everything, until you grasp that, you will not be working to establish the kingdom because you won't have a clue what it's all about. So what was Christ actually saying here? Walked into the synagogue, began teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What do you think he was telling people? Generally, he was talking about sovereignty and dominion. Thine, O Lord, is the power and the greatness and the majesty and the victory. He was echoing David. He was echoing Solomon. He was echoing the prophets. He said nothing new. He was reestablishing it again for the new covenant, which would be established in his blood, in order to bring about an effective victory by his death and resurrection, and of course, finally, his ascension into heaven. And then finally, fourthly, he says to you, and he says to me, in Matthew 6:33, beginning in verse 31, Let me begin in verse 30. I think it's wise to begin there. Wherefore, Matthew 6:30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not rather much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. God is making a separation here between the nations and the Christians. One kingdom as opposed to the other kingdom. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. The inference is very clear. The saint, as an ambassador of Christ, as the only legitimate authority to apply God's law, to interpret God's law on the face of this earth, to maintain the witness of His authority, His majesty, His glory, His victory, and His dominion. For the Christian to do that, he must first seek the kingdom of God. The saint must seek to establish the sovereignty of Christ over every area of life. He has to prioritize properly before anything else. And then he will be effective. Finally, I'll ask a question to challenge you, as I hope I do often. How are we executing this cultural mandate? What is our vision? Long-term, short-term goals? How are we going about our goals? Is it man-centered or God-centered? What is our mission statement? Does our mission statement reflect God's will or our own will? Where do we want to be in 10 years from now? 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years? What about our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren? Where is our heart? Have we in earnest sought for the kingdom and its promotion? Have we stood our ground in righteousness and judgment, executing judgment and equity in the face of resistance, in the face of slander, in the face of wickedness? Where is our focus? Have we, like the people of Israel and Elijah's day, faltered between two opinions? How are we executing our gifts? How are we distributing our resources? Are we building barns for many earthly goods, or sowing the seeds of the kingdom for the glory of Christ and for the sovereignty and the dominion of His kingdom? Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, the second part of that's easy to understand. It's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But what about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? How can we do that? By building the kingdom! By doing God's will as He works in us unto the praise of His glory and of His grace. God is working in us, and by His grace, we are responding. But if we are not responding, the question is, God working? Finally, two terms defined very, very briefly: secular and humanism. Secular humanism, the great enemy, the great dragon of this world. Secular is the concern with the here and now, only for the sake of the here and now. And humanism is the deification of the wisdom of man and the ability of man to advance and to become his own salvation. Brethren, if we are only focused upon what we shall eat and what we should wear in constant disregard for the kingdom's advancement, we by definition are secular. Baptized secularists. If we seek the counsel of man, if we ever apply the wisdom and the philosophy of man and any of life's disciplines whatsoever, we then, by definition, have fallen into the snare of humanism. So lest we be called secular humanists with a Christian wrapping and yet inwardly being dead men's bones, we better be very, very careful. Very, very careful, because we are prone to this every day of our lives. The principle, in closing, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God by using man's wisdom, and you cannot seek the eternal by focusing on the here and now. May God be pleased to bless His holy word to us and move us passionately in the direction of His will unto the promoting and building of His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen and amen. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the word of truth. And Father, we pray for clear understanding so that we may establish clear tactics, clear strategies. But we pray firstly, our Father, for a passion, that the zeal of thine house would eat us up. And Father, humanly speaking, this is a terrible thing to have happen to us, because there's much frustration with that. But this is right and good, to have zeal for thine own house, to be about the Father's business, and to conduct all business in the fear of God. Our Father in heaven, bless us, we pray, that we may be establishing properly thy kingdom unto the praise of the glory of thy grace, so that we may with David say, thine, O Lord, is the power and the glory and the kingdom and the victory. For thou art sovereign and thou art the owner of all things. Our Father, these things we pray, asking this in the name of the one who is king over all, the King of kings, the King of nations, the King of men, even Jesus Christ, the King of kings. Our Father, we ask in His name, our prophet, priest, and king. Amen and amen.